Father God, we come before you now to open your scripture and test our lives by it. We recognize that we are needy, that we are apt to misunderstand and even to neglect what your word says because it challenges us sometimes. Lord, we pray that you would use the example in today's text to challenge our lives, to give us encouragement and strength. And we pray that our response to your word would please you. Teach us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we work our way through the book of Acts, we have already seen numerous things that are very contemporary in nature. The book is almost 2,000 years old. And yet as we watch the unfolding of the early church history recorded in this book, we encounter issue after issue that we're facing in our own generation, and today's text is no exception to that. The passage that we're about to read is an example of an appropriate Christian response to trouble. Now, the specific instance here is actually only the threat of trouble, but that's enough. All you really need is the threat. That kind of gets your juices going. If it's a real threat, then you can do all the sinning you need to do without the trouble even coming. And so how do we respond to that is an important question. What is an appropriate Christian response? Whether your trouble involves the economy or your own personal health or the life and well-being of a loved one or some other aspect of your well-being or of some person's life that affects your life, trouble and the threat of trouble can be very unsettling, and we have to respond. In some way, we have to respond. So what is the appropriate Christian response? Well, the passage that we are about to look at gives us great encouragement for hard times by showing us a good answer to that. This text follows immediately after the miraculous healing of that man who was born lame and was healed by God's working through Peter and John. There was a power play by the religious establishment because of that miracle. A lot of people recognized the man, and so there was an immediate crowd gathering around him because they knew something significant had happened. Peter preached to the crowd, and before the end of the message, he was interrupted by the Sadducees. He was arrested. He and John spent the night in jail because the Sadducees don't believe in the supernatural, and they're offended. They're offended in the gospel. They're offended at the miracle. They're offended at these men preaching salvation in Jesus Christ. And so they were held overnight. The next day there was a trial. They were actually put on trial to determine by what authority they had healed a man who was born lame. Kind of a weak position that they were in. In response, the disciples preached the gospel again, this time to the Sadducees. The message was uniformly rejected by them. And so there's a standoff, and what are we going to do? They commanded the apostles not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. The apostles rebuked them for standing against God and refused to obey that ungodly command. And the altercation ended with the Sadducees making threats and the apostles being released. And that's where we pick up the story today in Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 23, and we'll read today through verse 31. Acts 4, 23 to 31. And it says, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose had predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, the friction between the religious establishment and the fledgling New Testament church was escalating, and it escalated significantly because of this miraculous healing that God did through Peter and John. And the wicked religious leaders did not act decisively to kill or otherwise harm Peter and John because they were afraid of the crowd. But they had already demonstrated that they were willing to kill in bringing about the murder of Jesus. And they had also demonstrated that they could find ways to work around the crowd. You remember Jesus' arrest at night while the crowds were gone. And they could manipulate the crowd. You remember everybody was yelling, "Crucify, crucify." So this is just a temporary reprieve from the murderers. There's a standoff, and it's not a comfortable position for the apostles. And the threats that these men have made are very real threats, and everybody knows it. Now, we're not given the specific details of the threats, but let's put it in perspective. These two men just spent the night in jail, and the evil leaders had already committed murder. Now, the options available between those two points are not comfortable for the believers. There's not a lot of good in between jail time and being murdered. So the threats were real, and they were significant. And now these men have been threatened and released. And they've only been released because the Sadducees are afraid of the crowd, and that's a touchy reprieve at best. But for now, they're out. So what would you do in that situation? These guys have all the power. You've been threatened. You've been released. It's interesting to consider the possibilities, even just in a general sense. What would you do, or what would anybody do? Well, some people might complain that this is not fair. You know, go around for the next 30 or 40 years whining about it. It happens. You probably have never seen it, but I've heard. Other people might bluster in the presence of those who are not trying to harm them. They would talk a good game, say that they're not afraid. Some people might try never to be noticed again, maybe even moving away and starting over somewhere else where these guys are not in power. What would you do? Well, the response of these men provides us a tremendous example of what we ought to do, some of the things we ought to do, and so we're going to work through those this morning. The first thing that they did was they went and reported to the other believers what was going on. In verse 23, it says, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. The other believers would have been concerned. They would have known about this because it was all very public. Now, understand, there's a great difference between reporting information and whining and complaining. Those are two different things, and these men reported. It's natural that they would do that. But there's more to this than just relating the latest news. There's great strength to be gained in Christian companionship, Christian unity, Christian fellowship, especially during times of trouble. It's a good thing, if you've got trouble, to let some faithful believers know that you've got trouble. It may also affect their lives, and that's one more reason, so they can be praying effectively and dealing with this threat. Now, it is possible for Christians to get together and whine, or to get together and pull one another down in some other negative activity, but when we do what we ought to do, there's great strength to be gained by Christian unity and Christian fellowship. And so they began there. And once everybody had the necessary information, then all of the believers together began a time of unified worship of the great God of heaven. They responded to this trouble in the best possible way they could have responded. They worshiped God in unity of heart, characterized by great confidence in God. And so this morning, I want you to think with me about the worship of the confident. The worship of the confident, because that's what we're seeing in this example. And we're going to take note of some things, some of the details of this confident worship. Notice first that they rejoice in God as sovereign creator. This is where they begin in their worship. They begin with God. That's a novel approach in some settings, but that's a good start. They begin with God. In verse 24, it says, "And when they had heard this," this is the other believers, "when they had heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, 'O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them.'" Now, when you face trouble, this is good material to go over with yourself, and if possible, to go over with some other believers who also recognize the truth of the Scripture. This emphasis on God's power in creation has a very settling effect on the faithful when we meditate on it in times of trouble. The God who can create all of this and sustain all of this can take care of you. It's very encouraging to be reminded of that our God is so big, and yet he sustains us. What enables you to draw in your next breath? The Bible says your breath is in his hand. What keeps your heart beating? You're not thinking about it. It just works. Because God gives life and he sustains life, and we meditate on that and we find encouragement in times of trouble. It puts it in perspective to recognize that God made all of this and it didn't make him tired. It's a big God. But the statement here is very specific, and it includes more than just a look back at what happened thousands of years ago when God spoke creation into existence out of nothing. Now, that's a big deal. I'm not saying that's not a big deal. Meditate on that and believe it, and it's encouraging. I'm just saying there's more than just that here. The statement in verse 24 is a quote from Exodus 20. It's the same passage that contains the Ten Commandments, and it switches tenses in the middle, both in Exodus 20 and here. And it indicates not only that God created the earth and the sea and the universe with a spoken word out of nothing, but it says that he also created all that is in them. That's present tense. That's right now. He created everything in this world right now. The wording brings into focus the present moment in our lives. Not just way back then, wow, that must have been great, but we didn't see it, but right now. And the obvious implication for these believers in the first century was that God created the Sadducees. They're included in the all things. All that is in the earth, that includes the Sadducees. These guys who seem to have all of this power over our well-being and who seem to have all of this authority, these guys are created by the same God we serve. And they're accountable to the same God we serve. And it's important for us to remember that. When the problems in our lives are connected to other people who are hurting us in some way, in this case, through persecution, God made those people. And God has power over those people. And those people are accountable to God. And there are no exceptions to that fact. He made all that is in the earth. And these early believers focus on this reality in their unified worship. Whatever might be troubling them in this fallen world is still completely under the sovereign care of a sovereign God, and their line of thinking continues into the next verses, where another passage of Scripture is quoted, this one from Psalm 2. Look at verses 25 and 26. The part of that that's a quote is from Psalm 2. Beginning with verse 25, it says, "Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now, these men and women recognized that God had warned about this kind of stuff hundreds of years before their lifetimes. This means that all of this raging against God that was troubling their lives, all of the problems that were going on in their lives, God had known about it and had allowed it. This sovereign God who made these Sadducees knew what they were going to do to these believers, and he made them anyway. And he told us hundreds of years in advance so that we would know that he's got it under control. These first century religious leaders were fighting against God and against Jesus Christ, but God himself had ordained these events from before the foundation of the world. And he told us his purposes in the scripture so that we would not waver. And as these believers rehearse that information, they continue to get more specific and they apply it to their own time. Look at verses 27 and 28. Now they've quoted from Psalm 2, and now they apply it to a few weeks before this time that they were living in. Verse 27, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." They recognize and proclaim that these evil actions that are taking place in their time were predestined by God. Even as these men who were trying to hurt them carried out the murder of Jesus, even as they did exactly what they wanted to do, even as they followed their sinful hearts and carried out all of their plans and did everything they longed to do in trying to harm Jesus, even as they did that, God was bringing about his purpose in this world through them. God is so powerful that he could let them do what they wanted to. He could let them have their free will, and they would still do what God had purposed before the foundation of the world. It was predestined. He's a big God. He gives them complete freedom to sin against him, and then he causes their sin to work his purposes. Yeah, he does that. Now, why would you meditate on that in times of trouble? Why would you think about this kind of deep theology, this predestination thing, in trouble? Well, we can be sure in this case, at least, that it was not because they were enthralled with knowledge. Sometimes that happens, but these guys were not thinking about predestination because they wanted to know more theology than other Christians. It wasn't because they were going to comfort themselves in how much they knew while they looked down on other believers who didn't have their theology straight. Their lives are being threatened, and they're taking comfort in the fact that God had predestined the murder of Jesus. Wait, now what's up with that? If God lets the good guys die, how is that a comfort in times of trouble? All right, stay with me, because it is. That's what they were thinking about. And the reason this theology comforts the afflicted is because if you're serving this great God who has it all in control, then no matter what happens down here, no matter what he lets come into your life that's unsettling to you, no matter how it turns out in the short term, you're on the winning side. The God who can do this is not going to fail you. And if you remember, Jesus was raised from the dead 3 days later, having fulfilled God's purpose. If we're on this team because God put us on it, it doesn't matter what happens in the short term. We can survive it. If we don't survive it, then it takes us to glory. What's the problem with that? The immediate circumstances may involve some discomfort, but ultimately the God of Scripture is doing exactly what he wants to do for his glory in the lives of those who love him, and we can be a part of that, and we can be delighted in that. Even our uncomfortable circumstances are being controlled by the God who loves us, who redeemed us in Jesus Christ. Now, this is a key to real worship, especially during trouble, is recognizing God's sovereignty, his power. Recognizing that he's God and we're not, and that he has it under control, will settle us in times of trouble. And that's where these men started, men and women. This is where they started. They started with God, and they started with God as God, in total control, never missing anything. He has it predestined. And we can do that. We can rejoice in God as Savior, God as sovereign creator, God is the one who's got it under control. And then we can do the second thing they did. We can rejoice in our participation in God's working. We can rejoice in our participation. In the midst of this very real threat to their well-being and even to their lives, these believers see themselves as blessed to have a part in the working out of God's purposes. And so in verse 29, it says, and this is quoting what the believers were saying to each other still, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence." Now, I would point out to you that this is the first request in this unified worship that we've been looking at. This is the first request. Up to this point, the worship has been entirely about praising God and recounting his greatness and thinking about his power and his attributes. They've been remembering from the scripture specific things about God that give them comfort in this situation. They've done that for a while before they think about asking for anything. It's all about God's character. It's about what the way God works in the world. And these things sustain us more than getting what we want could ever sustain us. Thinking about God's character. So that's where they start. But now, after having done that, they ask for something. They finally get around to asking for something. And what's most interesting, I think, is what's not here. It's what they don't ask that ought to really grab our attention and maybe challenge us. Their request is radically different from what might typically be heard in a prayer request session in most any modern day church. Because there's nothing here about deliverance from the trouble. They don't ask for that. They don't ask to win. They don't ask for the power to defeat the Sadducees. They don't ask for new laws to be passed in favor of freedom of worship. They don't ask for that. Don't ask for the trouble to go away. I'm telling you, it's downright un-American what they don't ask for. There's nothing here that would indicate that they expect a cushy life for themselves because they serve Jesus Christ. They're not asking for a better deal from God. Get us out of this mess. Give us the good life. It's not here. They don't ask for anything that we have been programmed to think we deserve by a culture that defines successful ministry as something that looks just like worldliness. They don't ask for any of that. Interestingly, they don't even ask that God would change the heart of the Sadducees. Sometimes our prayers are just desperate, like, "Oh God, if you don't save that guy right there, you'll fail." They don't even ask for that. They know that there are some enemies that are going to be enemies. And these men have heard the gospel and rejected it. And so they just go, "Well, we'll keep preaching the gospel and let God sort it out." But they recognize that there is a greater purpose being worked out by God in this fallen world. And they're delighted to have a part in it. And so the thing that they ask when they finally get around to asking for something is that they would be faithful. That's their request. They want to live well as they participate in the unfolding of God's purposes. They want God to take note of their specific situation, of the specific danger that they're in. And in that danger, they want God to enable them to speak the truth with confidence. In other words, to be faithful. And that's all they ask for themselves. There's not a second thing here for them. That's all they asked for themselves. That they could speak the truth with boldness. And they seem happy to leave the details to God. They just want to serve faithfully in whatever way God pleases. Now, when you consider that personal martyrdom was a very real possibility for everybody in this group, that's a significant request. Lord, I pray that you would keep me faithful, even if I have to die being faithful. That's what they're praying. That I could speak the truth with boldness, even at my trial, even if they condemn me to death for serving you, I pray I could be bold and tell the truth. That's what they want. That's the one thing they ask for. Now, beyond asking that for themselves, they do ask something else. They ask that Jesus would be glorified, that he would continue to be glorified before a watching world, so that the unbelieving would see that there really is something to this. And so in verse 30, they do say that much more. Not for themselves, but that Jesus would be glorified. Verse 30, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They want to work and serve God faithfully in whatever way he determines, and they want God's power to be manifest before a watching world so that Jesus Christ is glorified. What an example of confident worship. If we can respond to trouble this way, I think we'll find that our prayers will be answered. Why would God delay in answering unified, heartfelt prayers like these people pray? Prayer that is preceded by God-honoring worship, prayer in which our only longing is for ourselves to be faithful, and prayer in which we ask that Jesus be glorified before a watching world. Why would God fail to answer that with a resounding yes? And in this case, he does answer that with a resounding yes. Verse 31 says, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Now these people were suddenly blessed with a whole new measure of power from God on their lives. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Their lives took on a new measure of influence by God himself, and they were empowered even more to speak the truth, to do so with that power that God alone can give. They put God first in their worship. They asked that they could be faithful as they delighted in their participation in his purposes. They asked that Jesus be glorified. This is the worship of the confident, those who are confident in God, and it never fails that God blesses this kind of worship. The impact of this filling with the Spirit is important. It may be a little different from what comes to some of our minds, depending on your personal experience, your personal background. Spirit-filled may conjure certain things up. Those words may mean something to you that are perhaps different from what happens here. And we have to be very careful not to impose our expectations or our traditions on the Scripture. And it's a challenge not to do that because we're so much who we are. It's hard to even realize we're doing it. But this is a little different from what some people would expect anyway, because the impact of this filling with the Spirit was not some kind of wild, uncontrolled action. There's no hint of that. There was no ecstatic utterance in this instance of Spirit-filled Christians. Nobody was talking in unintelligible speech. What this verse says is that those who were filled with the Holy Spirit began to speak the word of God with boldness. And that is the character of the Spirit-filled life. That is consistently what's connected to Spirit-filled living in the book of Acts, speaking the word of God with boldness. Much more than speaking in tongues was connected, speaking with boldness is connected with this phrase in Acts. By the way, this is exactly what they prayed for in verse 29. Verse 29, they said, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with New American Standard says, with all confidence. And that word confidence is exactly the same word in exactly the same form as the word they translate boldness in verse 31. I have no idea why they would use a separate English word. Either word will do, but it's, I think, a mistake to make it look like two different things in a translation. I didn't catch any others that did that. I don't know why they did that. What it says is they prayed that God would enable them to speak the word of God with boldness. And in verse 31, he enabled them to speak the word of God with boldness. Or you could say that they prayed that they could speak the word of God with confidence. And verse 31 would say that he granted that they could speak the word of God with confidence. This was an answer to the prayer. There's a direct connection there. God answered their prayer. And why wouldn't he? If all of these pieces are in place, we can expect him to answer this prayer with a resounding yes. Why wouldn't he do this? If our hearts are unified in this kind of worship, he'll bless it. This kind of worship is greatly blessed because it's focused on God rather than on us. It's unified worship. It's worship in which genuine believers just want to honor God, even if they have to die doing it. It's worship in which we long to see Jesus glorified. God blesses that kind of worship by giving power to our lives. Power to overcome circumstances. Power to stand firm against enemies. Power to glorify Jesus Christ with boldness. And all of this power centered on the ability to speak the truth of Scripture with a new measure of confidence, with an unwavering boldness, even as people stand against it. What a great response to trouble. And what a great example to us. They responded to trouble by worshiping in a very specific way, by laying their situation out before God, but trusting him as they did so, and asking that they could be faithful. And that they could have his blessing to give them more confidence to be faithful. I would say to you that if we can worship this way, we can respond to trouble this way, we'll have God's blessing. Now, I also want to say that this kind of blessing is only available to those who have already been redeemed. What we're reading here is the history of the early church. And the church is made up of people that God's changed from the inside out. He's taken a corrupt heart and he's given it life and he's changed it from the inside out. He's replaced corruption with goodness. He's replaced darkness with light. And that happens because Jesus Christ died on the cross. That's what these men were preaching. That's the message that they had been put in jail for, that Jesus is the only way to get to heaven. And so for some in this room, that's the message you have to hear. You'll never have any power in your life. You'll never have anything that you want in your life. And it'll get worse after this life unless you're reconciled with Jesus Christ while you yet breathe. He died on the cross to make a way for you that if you'll believe, God will redeem you from your sins. That's the message of the gospel, that Jesus paid it all and you can pay nothing. That you were needy and helpless, and while you were still a sinner, God demonstrated his love for you, and that Jesus died on that cross to pay your penalty for you. And if you believe that he is Lord, and if you believe that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So if you've come to church for a day or for a lifetime thinking that you were going to earn this, or that you were going to do something to get God's attention, to get him to give you a break, to get him to notice you, that you're going to do this for God, then you need to understand that that is a damning error and that the only hope is Jesus Christ alone and his work on the cross, and you have to forsake your hope in yourself and cry out to him for mercy, and I send you to him to do that. You don't get saved by coming to a person or going through some action with a person or praying with a person, unless that person is Jesus himself. You go to him in prayer, you ask him for mercy. And if you need help with that, then you come to me and we'll talk about that. And if God changes your heart in that way, you come to me and we'll talk about what's next. But only Jesus can save you. And I send you to him. And some of you need that today. You need to deal with that. And if God's speaking with your to your heart today, you deal with it. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word and for this powerful example of Christian worship in times of trouble. Help us to be faithful to meditate on your attributes and to long only that we be faithful and to trust you with the outcomes of our lives. Be glorified in your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.